Well, good morning, ladies. We are in our second lesson, but actually the first week of our actual text in Romans 8. And so before I start, I want to go ahead and read our passage so that we can hear it all in one context. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What a great text that we have to look at this morning. And as we begin, I wanted to ask you, how many of you have ever gone to Handel's Messiah in a live concert form? It is pretty amazing to experience that firsthand. But if you have had the privilege of doing that, you know that this was a music masterpiece that was written in 1741 and actually uses the King James Version of scriptures in Isaiah, the Psalms, and the Gospel of Luke to depict a commentary on the life of Christ, primarily his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so thus the title Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for the anointed one, that is the thing that is being highlighted. And one of the greatest moments in this kind of wonderful masterpiece is in actually the second part, when the first spreading of the gospel throughout the world is illustrated in a beautiful song. And it swells to a definitive statement of God's glory, which is sung boldly in the famous Hallelujah chorus. And I'm sure as I mentioned that, you can only imagine how that song goes within your own mind. And you can hear it, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, the Lord omnipotent. And what a great thing that brings to our mind. And what usually happens, if you have been to a live performance of this, is that people stand. No one needs to tell them that they need to, but they stand and they join in because you cannot help but respond to the message and the musical giftedness that is proclaiming the excellencies of God and what was done through Christ. It is absolutely exhilarating. And if you have never had the chance to go, you need to make it a priority next time Christmas comes around, because it is definitely a blessing. In my estimation, it is probably just a little bit of what heaven will be like. Now, why do I bring this up this morning? Well, because this is what comes to my mind when I hear the amazing truth of the passage today that we will look at, that because of Christ, I and we collectively who are in Christ are no longer under condemnation. He has set us free. Christ was condemned for us, and now we can walk in the Spirit and no longer in sin. Now that should elicit a response in us that should equal or probably exceed the choir in an auditorium singing Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus. This to me is the heart of Romans 8. The gospel has come to a climax and Paul is uncovering the riches that belong to the believer because of what has been accomplished by Christ through God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, as you remember, last week we looked at the Trinity, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we walked through how the person of the Holy Spirit has worked throughout redemptive history. And contrary to what our minds can conceive, God has always existed in three persons, and God has been working way before we even noticed what he was doing. I remember when our youngest daughter finally realized that I had a life before she was even born. And it was as if she had never contemplated me as a person separate from my role as her mom. Now, she was looking at some pictures and she asked the question, "Wait a minute, you mean you had a life before me?" And I kind of laugh when I think about that, because that's all she knew and had experienced. And in all reality, sometimes we can be the same when it comes to our view of God. We can be pretty myopic about the fact that God has not always existed for all eternity, but he has. But that maybe he has been purposefully working in a way that is not singularly focused on us. Now, that is an amazing thing about God. When we begin to know him and realize his attributes, he has been sovereignly working throughout all of history for his glory and the redemption of mankind. And yet, ladies, in a very intimate way, he has been working to lead to your own personal salvation. When you were saved, your salvation had been in the mind of God before he even spoke the words, "Let there be light." And thus, that was the beginning of creation, right? But think about this. Every word spoken that brought about the created order of things was actually the purposes of God coming to fruition at just the perfect and God-ordained time. And so it is with the creation of a new life in Christ, the salvation of a soul. Well, last semester back in Romans 6 and 7, we looked at bondage to sin and our fleshly nature. And that when we become saved by believing in Christ, we are instantly freed from the power of sin. And yet the struggle against sin is still very present. Romans 8 now is the Holy Spirit's liberating work in the believer's life. And actually, in this chapter, we have the whole of the Christian life. In verses 1 and 30 and 33, we have justification, how we are saved, that one-time event. Now, in verses 2 through 17, we have sanctification, the progression of holiness. We're made holy instantly before God, but we are progressively becoming more and more holy and like him. And then in verses 18 through 39, we have glorification. So here Paul encompasses from beginning to end the entirety of our Christian life. And the focus of Romans 8 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to enable us to live the Christian life. And look, the chapter begins in verse 1 with no condemnation. And then it ends in verse 39 with no separation. Nothing could be more affirming and encouraging for the believer. It is an entire chapter about the spiritual victory and eternal security that we as believers have in Jesus Christ. And so today, the main point for our passage is this, that believers have been freed from any condemnation of sin and then enabled to live according to the Spirit. And so our outline for today will be done in 4 points. Point number 1, we are not condemned. We see that in verse 1. Then the second point, the Spirit sets us free. That is in verse 2. Point number 3 is Christ was condemned. We see that in verse 3. And finally, point 4, now we can walk in the Spirit, which is in verse 4. So Paul emphasizes in the opening four verses the fact that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given deliverance from bondage. And he introduces it by saying that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But he does explain the precise nuance he has in view when he uses this language of no condemnation. And we see that when he tells us what it means for there to be no condemnation for us in the words that follow. That through Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the law, from the principle, from the power of sin and death. And as Paul refers to the teaching that he's given in the first seven chapters of this book, he now moves on to this rich teaching in the eighth chapter. And there's a sense in which he packs the whole basic and foundational truths of the gospel into these four opening verses. He reminds us how essential it is for us, if we are to enjoy the privileges of the Christian life, to make sure that the foundations of the Christian life are properly in their place. And ladies, this is a crucial thing for us to remember, that when we find things unraveling in our Christian life, meaning when joy is disappearing, when peace is hard to find, when we sense or feel the anxiety arising within our hearts and assurance is lacking, it is very wise for us to examine that the foundations of our faith are properly in place. The New Testament consistently teaches us that it is the foundations and essentials that the privileges and the blessings of God's grace are in, these foundational things. So he says in these opening four verses that the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. And to believe the gospel, which means to trust in Christ, means that we are now in the position of knowing that before God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you'll just keep hearing me say this phrase over and over, but these are beautiful words for us to remember. So there are really three questions that I want to ask as we look at this passage. First of all, what does it mean? Second, how is it possible that there's no condemnation? And lastly, what difference does it really make? What does it mean to say that for those who are Christians, that there is no condemnation? Well, the earlier chapters of Romans have been laboring to explain that by nature, because of our sinfulness, we stand under the condemnation of God. And he has expressed this really in two different ways. He has said, if you look at the law of God and you look at the desires of your own life, and then you look at what your life is really producing, and if you are honestly looking at that, you are bound to conclude that you have failed to keep the law of God. And if you follow that process of thought, you have to consider that standing before God's judgment on your life, and when you stand before the judgment seat of God, then you realize that all of the arguments that you weren't that bad of a sinner, that you were worthy, that you should be acceptable before God, all of these arguments in an instant just become moot. You know that there's no way that you should be standing before a holy God and able to stand. And Paul has been saying this over and over, that really we have no leg to stand on before God. Sin and rubbish and corruption and evil are all that we bring. And when we rightly understand what is needed for us to stand before a holy God, let alone to be fit to enter into heaven and to be in his presence, we quickly realize that we are utterly fallen in our sinfulness and condemnation from what we cannot escape. And so he says here, we are prisoners, really, in two different senses. We are prisoners in the sense that we are declared guilty before God, and we are also prisoners in the sense that we are imprisoned within our own sinfulness. We are powerless to change the situation. And so it is within this context and understanding that the readers in the Church of Rome have now come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, even though they didn't have chapters and verses there. But they've come to this part of the letter, which marks a significant turning point in Paul's letter to this church. And this verse specifically gives one of the most marvelous and succinct statements in the gospel of all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so here we have our first point. We are not condemned. There's no better news than this. Our greatest need, ladies, is to come out from under the wrath and condemnation of our Creator, and this need is only satisfied in Christ. And to understand that good news, you have to understand the bad news, right? John is always telling us this in his sermons. The bad news is that Scripture designates every human being that is born into the world as a child of wrath. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. In other words, you and I have inherited the nature of those who are condemned. It simply means that our nature is corrupt. And as children of wrath, it means we are sentenced to judgment. All mankind are born as children of wrath and under this condemnation. And this is why mankind is miserable and can never find satisfaction. We see that in our world right now. That is why we read in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's saying we're all cursed. We are all dominated, overwhelmed, and overpowered by our sin. And without Christ, sin is a defiling disease that cripples the soul of every human being. It degrades every person. It disquiets every soul. It steals peace and joy and replaces it with worry, anxiety, pain, and fear. John MacArthur says of this, "It plants in every heart the killing principle of corruption that no man can ever overcome and no human person can ever cure." Now, while that sounds bleak, it gets even worse than that. Not only are we incurably sinful and wicked, but we are controlled by Satan, the word says, who is the angel of wickedness, who is the devil himself. We are members of his kingdom. We are part of his family before we are saved. Before salvation, we are the devil's children. And we don't like to think of that reality. But all of these things are the very things that condemn us. They bring us under judgment and ultimately send a soul to hell. And it is under the weight of this kind of unbearable sentence that removes all hope that we are reminded of what has been taken from us and paid for so that we can know this beautiful sentence. We are now under no condemnation. So with this understanding, this statement was so comforting as they realized what had been removed. Not because they deserved it, but because of who God was and what he was willing to do through his son. The same holds for us. This truth conveys that this freedom from judgment is eternal. We will never be under the wrath of God again if we have truly trusted in Jesus alone. And Paul's description of the believer's ongoing struggle against sin in chapters 6 and 7 now focuses on how the reality of our once-for-all justification continues to apply to and has great bearing on our lives as Christians. God's good law reveals our sin and drives us to Christ and to the decisive point of conversion. However, the use of the law, commonly known as the second use of the law, does not cease or stop at conversion. Instead, God's law continues to expose our sin, the weakness of our flesh, and our desperate need for a Savior. And it is at these points that we need to hear Romans 8:1 and be reminded that although we continue to fall short and cannot attain this perfect obedience even after we are saved, we have needed to escape the wrath of God. But He has provided that. And the Lord, once we are saved, now never condemns us again if we are in Christ. And when we stumble in our sanctification by sinning, this verse reminds us that our religious standing on judgment day is secure, for it does not rest in ourselves, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ, which He has imputed to us at the moment of our justification. Well, this week in your homework, I had you look up the Greek word for condemnation, and we found that the basic meaning was to separate, from which the idea of discriminate or distinguish comes from. But then it also imposes that it separates us in order to judge or pronounce a sentence against. And this word for condemnation only appears here in Romans chapter 8, and then also back in Romans chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And what is said here is this: there is no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. In spite of all of the violations, in spite of us breaking God's law, in spite of being in a condition where condemnation would not only be just and righteous, but also holy, correct, and deserved. In spite of that, in spite of our corruption, in spite of our belonging to the kingdom of darkness and Satan himself, we can be in a condition by salvation where there is no condemnation. And the word "no" that is used here is a very strong negative and strong word. Now, in the Greek language, there's a lot of ways that you can say no in Greek, but Paul decides to use the very strong word for no. It means absolutely, unequivocally, no condemnation. And ladies, this is good news to us. It's the gospel. That as sinful as you are, there is the possibility of coming into a condition in which there is no condemnation, none at all. And what does this verse tell us is that condition? What is that place? It says, in Christ. Now, the idea here literally is of judgment coming down on someone. Paul says God's judgment is not going to come down upon you, not now, but not ever. And those in Christ are not condemned because Christ was already condemned in their place. There's no punishment left for them because Christ bore their punishment. And it is notable that no condemnation is really essentially the opposite of justification. The word condemnation may also be translated judgment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ because sin has already been judged in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Condemnation, this strong Greek word, implies a death sentence, damnation, and actual eternal death. And as a believer, there is no damnation, there is no death sentence that can be applied to your life, which means that there is now no eternal death sentence for you personally. This is a way of saying that you are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved by Him. But ladies, remember that the status of no condemnation is reserved exclusively for those who are in Christ. Steve Lawson writes this: there are only two classifications of people in the world. Those who are not under condemnation because they are in Christ, and then everyone else who is under condemnation because they are not in Christ. There is no gray area, he says. To be in Christ Jesus means that you have union and communion with Christ. The Holy Spirit has placed you into the Lord Jesus. You now have a vital personal relationship with Christ. And now everything that is true of Christ is now true of you regarding all that He has provided. And he goes on to say this, which is such an amazing thing to think of. He says, because you are in Christ, Christ Himself would have to be condemned before you could be condemned. Christ would have to be cast into hell forever in order for the believer to be cast into hell forever. The Bible says that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Before you go to heaven, you have already been to heaven. You are just as certain, he says, for heaven in this moment as if you had already been there 10,000 years. So when God says no condemnation, it is irrevocable, irreversible, declared by God to be true forever. And this is a huge truth that we have to think about in terms of what does this mean? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, paraphrases this phrase, there is no condemnation, as the following. He says, there is no reason why those who are in Christ Jesus should go on doing penal servitude as though they had never been pardoned or liberated from the prison house of sin. So ladies, let me ask you this. Are you living as if you are no longer under this kind of judgment? Or have you imposed condemnation that has already been dealt with? Some have easily claimed this promise and yet have never taken the time to consider what this really means. To bask in the overwhelming relief of freedom, you must have a grasp on your bondage. Now, the Old Testament depicts several scenarios where God's people were in situations of condemnation or judgment. I mean, we see daily in the news of people being indicted, put on trial, standing before a judge in the court, handed judgments for specific crimes. Or we even hear testimonies today that speak to the hold that sin has had on individual lives, that personally condemn their hearts, their emotions, and even their mental state. And maybe you're sitting here today and you have experienced that firsthand. Most have, right? To some degree or another. But relief and gratitude come when it is clear that you have not received what you rightly deserved. Freedom without any shame or guilt, especially when you should have been punished. That's us, right? Those in Christ, we understand what we have been delivered for. Now, he does not mean that God will never judge the world, but rather that there is an end of condemnation specifically and particularly to a designated group, which is Christians, right? If we are Christians, not only is there no condemnation for the sins we have committed, but also we have moved beyond condemnation for whatever we are going to do tomorrow, or the day after that, or the day after that. This is one of the most beautiful texts in Scripture for the assurance of salvation. The threat of condemnation is removed forever if we are in Christ Jesus. And it is unthinkable that after what God did to his Son on the cross, in his condemning him and pouring his wrath out on him, that he would again visit more wrath upon his Son. He drank the cup of the condemnation for his Son. And if we are now in his Son, we are in the cleft of the rock. We are in the shelter of the Rock of Ages. We ourselves are covered and hidden and safe now and forevermore. Do you remember the story, the true story of the woman caught in adultery? In John 8, we see the Pharisees drag her before the feet of Jesus and are actually using her as a test to see whether he would fully enforce the law of Moses. Get that, the law, which we're going to look at in a minute, which would have meant the death penalty. And she knew that, and all of the people standing around knew that. And what happens is they bring her before him, and what does Jesus do? He kneels down, and in the sand, he begins to write something. Now, we don't know what he is writing, but he wasn't replying. And so, in not getting an answer from him, they keep pressing him with questions. And it says in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 11. It says, "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one." And I love this phrase, "beginning with the older ones." Why do you think that's true? Because as we get older, we know more of our sin and we know the effects of that. So in their wisdom, they were the first to leave. And it says, "And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." And in verse 10, it says, "Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And here come the words that I would venture she never thought she would hear from the Lord himself. And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more.'" Now, ladies, she was guilty. According to the law, she should be condemned. And so should we. And when you have been reminded of past sins or maybe even a present one, and you know you deserve punishment and that your heart condemns you, how much would it mean if Christ looked at you and spoke these very words that the adulterous woman heard Jesus say? Because in essence, this is what he's saying. "From this day forward, I will not condemn you. You never have to fear condemnation from me. The world may condemn you, others may condemn you, but if you are in me, you are safe." And ladies, this is a truth that we must believe. And my concern is that there are some of us today that are far more concerned with whether or not others are condemning us for our choices and our lifestyles and our words and our convictions. But the truth remains that God does not condemn us. All of our sin has been covered fully forever. So maybe you need to pray and ask God to confirm this truth about your standing before him. If you are justified saved, forgiven, and in Christ, then you will never face condemnation from God. Now, you may have the consequences for sin, but never the condemnation. One commentator said it like this: only Paul's words can take us from the wretched misery of the ongoing struggle and failure with temptation and sin, and take us to the glorious conclusion that despite the struggle, we have passed beyond the threat of death and judgment. There is no condemnation left for us. Even though we stumble, our lives are described as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Praise God for that. That means that we are not enslaved by the flesh anymore. But here is something that we must think about in terms of the reality of having no condemnation. When we believe that this is true, this should do something to our hearts, because our sins still needed to be dealt with. God didn't just get over it or forget it. He needed to condemn the sin. And we're going to look at that briefly in verse 3. But this leads us to our second point in verse 2. The Spirit sets us free. And so here we see that we have been liberated by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul begins verse 2, he uses the word for. And he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And this word for law does not refer to the Mosaic law or the Ten Commandments. It is referring to a regulating principle, like the law of gravity. It is a governing power. And so here the Spirit of life refers to the Holy Spirit, who is life and gives life. The Holy Spirit of God, we know, enlivens, empowers, and enables us to live the Christian life. There is this new power and purpose. It's now a governing force and influence that is the Holy Spirit. And he gives us new life that is in Christ Jesus. Before we knew Christ, we could only sow to the flesh and reap eternal destruction. But now that we are in Christ, we can sow, and we do sow, to the Spirit and reap eternal life. By our sanctification and through the Holy Spirit, God prepares us for the eternal life that is guaranteed by our justification and grants us a taste of that eternal life in the here and now. So as we strive now to obey God and walk in the Spirit, we will find ourselves falling short. It is at those points when we stumble and sin that we need to remember that there is no condemnation. Our sins and our failures do not cause the Lord to give up on us or to cast us out of the kingdom, for we're secure in Him. And in that security, we live a life of faith and repentance, continually serving the Lord and putting our sin to death. So what were we set free from? Well, here it says that we were set free from another governing principle that once dictated our life, and that is the law of sin and death. That is the law of total depravity and the power of sin that had a grip on our mind, on our affections and our will. And in order to grow and mature in the Christian life, we have to be first released from the death grip that the law of sin and death once had upon our life. And the moment we believe in Christ, God says, no condemnation. And at that very same moment, He also sets us free from the law of sin and death. Ladies, both happen simultaneously. And this is important because it tells us that justification and freedom are inseparably bound together. There is no one who is justified and not at the same time set free from the law of sin and death. And so that is why it is unbiblical for us to believe that we can be justified yet continue to live in sin. It is true that we grow in the Lord, and as we learn more of His truth and are shown our disobedience, that is very true. But it is also true that we are transformed and changed. The Bible says that you cannot be justified and continue to live the same life of sin. The Christian has been set free from the law of sin and death. So there's been a break from your old way of life. So justification, which is salvation, and sanctification, holiness, cannot be separated. All who are justified are immediately being sanctified. And notice this phrase, in Christ Jesus, is the common theme in both verse 1 and 2. A whole new life in Christ began the moment you were justified. You may have been in need of additional biblical teaching about what God had done in your life, but the reality of this change, nevertheless, began the moment you were justified. Being set free from this law of sin and death has put you on a completely different course with the Holy Spirit as a new governing power in your life. The Spirit gives us spiritual life with the power now that is needed to pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness, and even love. We do not live perfectly, but we do live in a stark contrast to the way we used to live before. So let me ask you, is your life different now than before you were saved? If you have been saved a long time, is it different than what it was when you first became a believer? These are things that we need to consider as we examine our lives before Christ. And ladies, it should lead us to praise Him that we are no longer under condemnation, and the fact that we have been set free. We aren't left in a prison for life with a death sentence, but we are now pronounced free and released from the confines of sin and death to actually live. Which takes us to verse 3, our third point. Christ was condemned. And here it tells us that God does what the law could not do. Even as Paul continues in this chapter to unfold the marvelous benefits of the gospel, he never forgets what he already said. And he seeks to make sure that we do not forget it either. In order to appreciate the consequences of the gospel appropriately, we must remember what God has done for us in Christ Jesus alone. And the minute we begin to forget that and try to serve God and enjoy the benefits of the gospel without this proper grounding in the gospel truths, our lives as Christians will become burdensome and will take on a worldly version of Christianity. But here in verse 3 of our passage, it reminds us why we are no longer under condemnation. And Paul writes, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." We are never to think that in forgiving us, the Lord simply just waves away the just demands of His law and ignores the sentence that His law pronounced upon fallen people. God will never fail to condemn our sin. The only question is, where will this condemnation take place? And the reason we do not suffer God's condemnation is not because He just set aside the condemnation. Rather, it is because the condemnation does not take place in us, but in Christ. And as Paul tells us, our Father quote, condemned sin in the flesh, end quote, of his son. He did not set aside his law. He upheld it in Christ for our sake. Listen to Isaiah 53 verse 5, which we know very well. But it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So this is saying he was condemned for our sins. R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary on Romans, in God's Son, there is no condemnation for his people. There is condemnation for their sin, but it is condemnation in Christ and removed. And how was this done? Well, it says it was because our Savior came in the likeness of sinful flesh that this could be accomplished. Here Paul is using the term flesh as a synonym for the human nature as it was originally created, and not necessarily as an identifier of those aspects of people that are opposed to God. To be the true mediator between God and human beings, the Son of God had to take on the human nature and live as a human being. His human nature is entirely in common with ours except for one thing. It never suffered the effects of the fall. Christ is a true man, but he is said to have the likeness of sinful flesh because his flesh, his humanity, had never been tainted by sin. And so here Paul is insistent that Jesus is the answer to sin because he has done what God's law could not. It is not the law's fault that it cannot justify sinful people. It's our fault. Because outside of Christ, our fallenness takes hold of the law, but we're unable to fulfill it. And the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son to do what we could not do with the help of the law. Such is the nature of his grace that we get. And so for us to be forever grateful and show gratitude because of his grace is just the natural and fitting thing for us to do. So it says God gave his Son as the full and complete payment for our sin. Both our sin and the resulting condemnation have both been fully wiped away. Now, when we think of a payment, one commentary said, we often imagine some sort of deposit, like giving money to a bank. That is not how justification plays out in the life of a new Christian. We don't give anything. Jesus gives it all. We don't pay anything into it. Jesus pays it all. And then he continues to give and plead on our behalf throughout our entire walk of faith. All of this is just a free gift of his grace, which is told to us in Ephesians 2 verse 8. So if you are sitting here and you are weary of your sin, repent and rest in Christ, knowing that it has been covered. Your sin has been forgiven, not just in part, but in whole. The whole has been forgiven. And I love that verse. It's the second verse of "It is well with my soul" that comes to my mind. Every bit of that filthy sin has been covered and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. There will be no more crushing or condemnation for you or for me, because Jesus already took the crushing, literally. If God doesn't condemn us, why do we condemn ourselves? Remember the truth and sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. Receive it and thank God for Christ. What does God give his Son to accomplish? Well, we see condemnation of sin by God the Father that we just talked about. The Father has condemned sin in the flesh, it says. Why? So that we can now pursue holiness and walk according to the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul uses the word law here in verse 3, but it does not refer to the governing principle as it did in verse 2, but rather to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. God requires all believers in all ages to abide by this moral law. The law has power to tell us what to do, but it does not give us the power to do it. This is what Paul means when he writes, "It was weak as it was through the flesh." The weakness refers to the lack of power of the law to enable us to do what it requires of us. There's nothing wrong with the law. The weakness was not in its teaching, because its teaching points us into the very center of God's will. The weakness was in its inability to give us the power to obey what it required. So the flesh is referring to our human limitation. The weakness, ladies, is in us. This is why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep the law. God has intervened, and what God did refers not to the pardon for sin that we need, but to the power that He gives us to live the Christian life. God intervened but made provision for our sanctification. And the word for condemned here in this verse has the same root word as condemnation in verse 1. There is no condemnation for the believer in verse 1, but in verse 3, we see that God condemned sin in the flesh. He overthrew the power of sin in the life of the believer. So in the flesh, in this verse, refers to Jesus's human nature. Jesus had to enter the human race in order to deliver us from the power of sin in our life. He had to walk the same paths that we walk. He had to face the same facets of human life. And by his obedience to the law of God, he breaks the power that sin once had in our lives. He had to become experientially involved by becoming like us, though yet without sin. The Father placed it upon his Son so that we could be delivered from both the condemnation and the power of sin in our daily lives. He needed to live the perfect life that we could never live, but were required to live by the law. Which leads us to our fourth and final point in verse 4. Now we can walk in the Spirit. So it's telling us that now we have the ability to obey. Paul continues in verse 4 saying, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And these words, so that, really means in order that. And it gives us the purpose. And this is a very powerful statement. There is still the requirement of the law in our Christian lives that we follow, and that we are to follow and live the Ten Commandments. We are not free to live however we want. It needs to be fulfilled or lived out in our Christian lives. To be fulfilled means that holiness is now realized in our life through our obedience to the law of God. We once lived according to the flesh, but now we live under the direction and dominance of the Spirit, no longer the flesh. So we no longer walk that way that we used to. And we know that the word walk in the scriptures refers to our daily conduct as we go day to day in our Christian life. It says we now walk, what? According to the Spirit. by the power of the Holy Spirit. The law is being realized and fulfilled in us as we live in obedience to what God requires. God commands us, like he did in the Ten Commandments, to have no other gods before him. We are told we shall not make a graven image and worship it. We shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. See, all of these require our obedience. And this can only be realized in our Christian lives as we walk according to the Spirit and not within our own flesh. Without the Spirit, we are unable to do anything, yet alone live a pleasing life before God. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are now enabled to do whatever God requires of us. We have to live as dependently upon the Holy Spirit as Christ did when he lived on earth. It was the only way he remained sinless in the flesh. And while we are not condemned before God, we do have a great responsibility to live holy lives that reflect who we belong to. And so as we end our lesson, we have to ask, why does this really matter? Why do I need to know these truths? Well, one, because as I just stated, we are accountable now to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. But how do we practically do that? And so I want to end with just four quick things that I heard in a sermon that Steve Lawson did. And I just thought they were so practical and appropriate for us as we end our time in this passage. To the question, how do we practically walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? And first, he says, intentionally. We walk intentionally. We must be consciously aware of our own weakness and purposefully yield our lives to the Lordship of Christ. Meaning, we need to be aware of our need for the actual power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that comes natural to us. It means that throughout the day, as we are faced with challenges that come in our path, we will make the conscious decision to either walk accordingly to the flesh or accordingly to the Spirit. And when we are intentional in this way, we will choose to walk according to the power of the Holy Spirit and rely upon his power, not our own. Secondly, we will be continually walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, not just intentionally, but continually. This means that we are not sporadically picking and choosing when we want to walk in the Spirit. We must be always walking according to the Spirit. Whether we are at home, at work, there is no time out or time off from walking in the Spirit. From the moment we wake up, he says, throughout the day and until we are asleep in our bed, we need to commit to continuously walking according to the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, we are to walk humbly in the Spirit. We must be yielded and dependent upon the Spirit, yielding, submitting, and surrendering our lives continually to the person of the Holy Spirit. We must admit and confess our constant need for the Spirit's help. And fourthly and lastly, we must walk obediently in the Holy Spirit. God's holy law requires obedience. We must keep and obey the law from our heart, meaning willingly, joyfully, and voluntarily, not with a sense of coercion or being made to do this against our will, but rather we want to do this joyfully from a heart that is grateful for what he has given us, what he has accomplished. And so as we end our time, I want to bring you back to what I started with when we were talking about Handel's Messiah and just this beautiful chorus of hallelujah being a response of what God, the Almighty God, has done for us. And so as we look over this scripture and we read it and we meditate on it and we understand what it means, ladies, may our hearts stand up and sing with all of our might the hallelujah chorus as we proclaim the glory of our God for doing what we could not do and accepting without any condemnation the glorious truth that he has saved us, we are in him, he has set us free, he condemned his son and not us. We will never face that condemnation as we walk in the ability and power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for our time in your word, and we pray that we would take this to heart, that we would be in utter praise and adoration of what you have done, and that we would walk obediently in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.